you would turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10 this morning, and we will be in verses 17 through 24. Luke chapter 10, verses 17, starting verse 17. Let's hear God's word together. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together now, we come confessing our need to be instructed. Lord, we are ignorant and need to be instructed. Father, we are weak and need to be strengthened. Father, we are wounded and need to be healed. Father, in every way we require now, we need, and we long for your word to do its work in us. And Father, as we turn our attention to this passage now, I pray that you would work in our hearts true and lasting joy, that you would instruct us, Father, and that you would produce this in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we were in the presence of Christ here in this passage as he appointed and instructed and sent out these 72 disciples into his harvest. And we saw that in the passage last week that just as Christ, eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, the incarnate Lord, is sent on a mission by his Father, so he sends his people to be participants in extending that same mission here and now. And as we left the disciples last week, they had gone out in light of the instruction of the Lord, and they had gone out even in the midst of the judgments and woes that Christ had promised to those who reject the gospel of the kingdom, who reject the message and the messengers of Christ the Messiah. And now, this morning, we get to be there as the disciples return, as they come back from this mission. And if you remember, last week, there was an intensity to the commission that the disciples were given. And there were some significant warnings. We saw that there was an urgency. We saw that there was going to be opposition. We saw that there was going to be danger. And perhaps the results are a little bit unexpected given that passage. Here we come into the moment when they return, and we right away see that they returned with joy. They come back and they're elated. They are rejoicing because of what happened when they went out as sheep amidst wolves. They found that even the demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus. They found that there was success to be celebrated in this message, in this mission. They found that the gospel of the kingdom was indeed bearing fruit in different ways as they went out. And in this return this morning, the Lord intends to instruct his disciples and instruct us in the nature of true and lasting joy. The Lord intends to instruct his disciples and to instruct us in the nature of true and lasting joy. Most precisely, in where that kind of joy is to be found, in where its foundation lies. And so we want to begin where the passage begins, with this return. And the first thing we see in this passage is that there is joy in ministry success. You notice that right away here in verse 17. There is joy in ministry success. When Jesus sends out his people on the mission that he has given his church, and success is observed, there is joy in that. For the disciples, it came in this particular way, where they went out into these towns and they found that the demons were subject to them in the name of Christ. Instead of encountering the demonic and finding that they simply had to back down or go the other way, instead of finding that they had no power in the situation, they found that because of the commission of the Lord, because of his presence with them, because of his authority that he had granted them, they found success even in the face of demonic opposition. There is joy in ministry success. Maybe as a believer, you've experienced that in different ways. Perhaps you've experienced it in the simple joy of going with the gospel, sharing the good news of the kingdom, pointing someone to Jesus, showing them their desperate need of him, in their fallenness, in their sinfulness, in their guilt, and seeing them come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, seeing the gospel bear fruit. Or maybe it's in seeing the gospel bear fruit in an ongoing way in the lives of your brothers and sisters. As you walk beside a brother or sister and you look to the Word together and you pray together and you see the sanctifying work of God in their lives. You see them walk into the reality that the power of sin is broken in their life. And you begin to see them present their members as weapons for righteousness and not present themselves to sin, to be a slave of sin. There's many different ways that we see success in ministry, and it's enjoyable. Perhaps you started a Bible study and you began to see people coming, and then they invited friends and it was exciting. Maybe you're just excited and find joy when you see God growing his church and you see people visiting with us here on the Lord's Day. There's many different ways that we see success in ministry and we rejoice in it. There is joy in ministry success. And that's what these disciples experienced here in verse 17. And the first thing related to that we need to note is that genuine success in ministry is a result of the Satan-destroying work of Christ. Genuine success in ministry is a result of the Satan-destroying work of Christ. Notice Jesus' initial response to the disciples. They come back. They return with joy. And Jesus says to them in verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." The first thing Jesus does with his disciples here is point them to the reality, the larger world reality of what is going on as they went forth with the gospel of the kingdom sent by Jesus Christ, and they saw success in that mission. What was happening was the outworking of the Satan-destroying work of Jesus Christ. When demons are subject to his messengers in his name, that is the result of the Satan-destroying work of Jesus Christ. When his servants go forth with the gospel of the kingdom and they see men and women, boys and girls come to a saving faith in that gospel and in that Savior, this is a result of the Satan-destroying work of Jesus Christ. Jesus acknowledges something much bigger here. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He zooms out much farther. And I think the grammar in this passage would lead us to believe that this isn't just speaking of some single circumstance in the past that occurred. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was present when initially Satan and his angels were cast down from heaven. But this encompasses much broader realities. The reality that in the coming of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, the works of the devil are beginning to be destroyed. 1 John 3:8. That's the purpose of Jesus' coming, was to destroy the works of the devil. We saw in the beginning of the gospel, as Jesus begins his ministry and he's out there in the desert, he goes head to head with the evil one, and he succeeds where Adam fell. Where Adam failed, the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus succeeded. We see that in the coming of Jesus, the defeat of humanity by Satan, the deception of humanity by Satan, the falling into temptation of humanity by Satan, the darkness and the ruling over human beings by the evil one is coming to an end in the person of Jesus Christ. Here we find that Satan has no authority over Jesus. Here we find in Jesus 1, when faced with temptations by the Satan, we find that Jesus succeeds. Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came into the world to disarm the principalities and powers by going to the cross, where the record of debt that stood against his people was nailed to the cross in him and dealt with once for all. Jesus comes to destroy the work of the evil one, and in his Satan-destroying work, he gathers up his people and he brings them into that work. And because they are his, because they are in him, because they are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, they participate in the Satan-crushing work of the Son of God. You think of the words in Romans 16:20 where Paul says, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. That brings us all the way back to the garden where the promise was made that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would be at enmity with one another, but there would be a seed who would come, and though his heel would be bruised by the serpent, he would crush that serpent's head once for all. And now, today, right here this morning, because Jesus has triumphed in all of his work, because Jesus has come, has lived the life that we could not live, because Jesus went to the cross willingly, he laid down his life, no one took it from him, but he laid it down, because Jesus, being the perfect man, went to the cross and had the guilt of his people imputed to him, such that on the cross he dealt with all the penalty that was deserved by that same sin. He dealt with all the guilt that was ours on account of our sin. He exhausted the wrath of God in the place of all his people on the cross. And then he rose again on the third day, triumphing over even death. And then he ascended into heaven, and he now reigns at the right hand of the Father. King Jesus sits on his throne, and he reigns now. And Paul says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign until the last enemy, which is death itself, is finally destroyed forever. That's what's happening this morning. Jesus is reigning. Jesus has triumphed. He's going to say a few verses later in verse 22 that all things have been handed over to him by his Father. All things, all authority, all power, all victory is his. So genuine success in ministry is a result of the Satan-destroying work of Christ. But, says Jesus, that being the case, the reality that Jesus is destroying the works of the devil, and that he has gathered his people in to participate in that, that he even tramples on Satan's head in his people, even in that glory, even in that reality, that is no place, that is no place to anchor your joy. That is no foundation upon which to rest your joy. Notice what he says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. And Jesus sometimes speaks this way, and I think when we look at the context and we look at the rest of the scriptures, we understand that Jesus is not actually intending to create an ultimate divide wherein it would never be right in any fashion to rejoice in the success of the gospel in people's lives, to rejoice that the works of the devil are seen to be destroyed before our very eyes as the kingdom of darkness is plundered and men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and are gathered into his church. But rather that there is no sure foundation for joy. In light of what Jesus is going to say, we ought not even to rejoice in those things. And here's what he says. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's not the gift of success that is the foundation of Christian joy, but rather the grace of salvation that is the foundation of Christian joy. It's not the gift of success, but the grace of salvation that is the foundation of Christian joy. What does he say? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus, in observing the joy of his disciples at their success in ministry, calls them to an ultimate reality. And he does it in a way that we might not expect. He does it in a way that skips over all of the downstream fruits and runs all the way back up to the source of the fountain. Jesus points us to the doctrine of election. Jesus points us to the book wherein the names of his people were written before the foundation of the world, we see in the book of Revelation. Jesus points us to God the Father. He points us to the names that are written in heaven. Revelation 13:8, there is a book. It is the book of life. It is the book of the Lamb who was slain. And in it are written all the names of his people. Jesus points us all the way back up to the source. It's the grace of salvation where we are to anchor our joy. If you are here this morning and you have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're sitting here this morning and you've come to see that you are a fallen and sinful human being and you deserve only wrath from a good and righteous and holy God. And you've come to see that, and you've come to see that in the person of Jesus is offered to you the fullness of salvation. That in him there is a place to find your sins forgiven, your guilt dealt with, your nature restored. If you're here this morning and you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in that Christ, the Christ who says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. The Christ who says, all who believe in me have eternal life. If that's true of you, there are many other things that are also true. If you've trusted in Jesus like that, it means you've been born again by the Spirit of God. It means where there was spiritual death, Jesus, by his Spirit, brought spiritual life. It means that where you were a part of the kingdom of darkness and willing follower of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, he has plundered you out of that kingdom and brought you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It means that where you were apart from Christ, now you are united to Jesus. And that everything that is true of Jesus by virtue of his merit is now yours simply by virtue of faith. It means that where you were a child of wrath, now you have been adopted into the family of God and are an heir. You are now a co-heir with Christ. It means that where you were a slave of sin, now you are a slave of righteousness in him, having died to sin, having been crucified together with Christ and been raised to newness of life in him. But every single thing I just said can be traced back to the fountain. Why is that true of you this morning? Because your name was written in the book of life. We struggle with this doctrine sometimes. But I want you to notice how the scriptures put together the fruit and the source. Think of Acts 13:48. We have believing. We have believing, trusting in Jesus. And we have appointing. And the scriptures say with crystal clarity, the gospel is proclaimed to all. The word goes forth, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Why does Jesus point us all the way there for the anchor to our joy? There's two reasons initially, and then we'll see a few more in the rest of the passage. The first simply is this, that joy that's connected to anything else, and we're gonna move the application really wide very quickly. So in the passage, it's tied right there to this success in ministry. And Jesus calls them away from that. Don't anchor your joy there. Don't set your joy on that foundation. Why? Because that's a changeable thing. Jesus does give us success in ministry, but success in ministry is not a static thing. It's not a uniform thing. It's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. It's going to be up and down. And if you anchor your joy to that, your joy will simply do this all of the time. It's a changeable thing. If you tie your joy to anything mutable, your family life, your work life, the good gifts God's given you in any area, if you tie your joy to that, it will drag you wherever it goes, like a boat floating on the seas. It's not a static thing. So the first reason is that pointing us to the grace of salvation as the place where our joy is anchored is because there is a foundation that's unshakable. There is something that cannot be moved. And that's why he goes all the way back. That's why he goes all the way in to the doctrine of election, to the book of life, to the Lamb's book, to the reality that if you are a believer today, it's because your names are written in that book. He goes all the way there because there is something that's unchangeable. There is something that cannot be moved by any experience that you may have here on earth. No terrible circumstance. No lack of success in ministry. No trials. Nothing can shake that because it's anchored on the only reality in the universe that's immutable, which is in the nature of God himself. He points us further up and further in. The second reason is connected because joy tied to anything else is mutable, it's changeable. But the second reason is this, that even if it was steady, even if you had a steady experience of all God's good gifts in this life, even if that was steady, it would be no comfort to you in your death. Zero. Even if it could be maintained throughout the entirety of your life, joy that's tied to anything else, success in ministry, the beautiful gifts that God gives in friendship and in family and in good work, any of those things will be of no comfort to you in your death. In fact, all of those things have in them the potential for deception. the potential for deception. There are those, Scripture tells us, that were engaged in ministry. They spread the gospel. They saw success in that, but were not themselves recipients of the grace of God in salvation. The faith that was observed turned out to be spurious. It turned out to be temporary. It turned out to be false. You tie your joy to those things and it can lie to you. But if your joy is tied to this reality, the grace of God in salvation, it cannot lie to you. It will not lie to you. Because God's word never changes. And I know in some of your minds there's either flat out rejection of some of the things that have just been said in terms of the doctrine of election, just pushing back with all that you have. And I know that for some of you, you're not pushing back, and yet you experience this inner turmoil, the difficulty of this doctrine. It is difficult. It is hard for us to understand. But I want to point you to what comes next. As a part of the way that you process this doctrine. This is important. Notice verse 21. That same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So we have the disciples rejoicing, and Jesus turns them and he says, okay, don't anchor your joy there. Point it in this direction. Point it to something immovable. Point it to something unshakable. Point it to something that has infinite worth and value, that is unrivaled. He points them to the grace of God in salvation, in their salvation. And then Jesus, after pointing them that way, rejoices in that same doctrine. Jesus rejoices in that same doctrine. Notice it appears in two places here. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Notice how he characterizes the Father in his praise. He points us to the reality that the Father is Lord. Supreme, unrivaled, sovereign, absolute authority of heaven and earth. And he says, I praise you, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Such was your gracious will. Jesus is observing the fruit of the gospel ministry going forth. His disciples have gone, they've proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and some have been saved by that gospel. And in light of that, Jesus is looking at those whom God has just saved. The little children. Contrast to the wise and understanding. Contrast to those who are puffed up, who are viewed in the world's standards as the great ones, the exceptional ones, the mighty ones. There's a hiding and there's a revealing. And it's according to what? The gracious will of God. The gracious will of God. Notice the second place that we see it. It's in verse 22, where Jesus again points to his supreme authority here. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And he says, no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. we have in this reality, this Trinitarian reality here, referencing the Father and the Son, that there is, because God is infinite, God is hidden from all his creatures, because he is creator and we are creatures, unless he chooses to reveal himself. And the Son and the Father know one another both exhaustively in a way that no one else ever can, and intimately in a way that others can not, unless, it says, except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The work of the Father and the Son are united. It's the Father's gracious will to reveal to some and hide from others. And it's the Son's will to choose to reveal to some and hide from others. And this is what Jesus rejoices in. In fact, this is the only place in the gospel records where we find Jesus rejoicing. And what does he rejoice in? The sovereign freedom of God in salvation. That God, in his absolute freedom, in the midst of a world that has rebelled and rejected him universally, that he would graciously and sovereignly open up the eyes of some to the glories of Jesus, to receive him and be redeemed by him, to be forgiven in him, to be united to him, to be brought into eternity, to share in the fellowship of the triune God always and forever. This is where Jesus rejoices. And it's okay if the doctrine of election is hard for you. And it's okay if it's experientially just tearing inside. It's hard to understand, to grasp. But I want to point you to something. And I would be willing to sit with any of you for as long as it takes, to pray with any of you for as long as it takes, to open the scriptures, to look at this reality. This is what I want you to notice here. When it comes up in the scriptures, it comes up as a subject of praise and exaltation and joy. Notice here, the only place we see Jesus outwardly rejoicing, it says exceedingly joyful. He was exulting in the Holy Spirit because of this reality, the sovereign freedom of God in salvation. That's where he rejoices. And then just think about a few other places in Scripture. Think of Ephesians chapter 1. One of the most exalting, overflowing with praise, delighted chapters in the Bible. And what do we have there? The sovereign election of God. The predestining work of the Father. Think of Romans chapters 9 to 11, where again this doctrine is unfolded, and I promise you some of your exact objections are word for word dealt with. Think of how it ends. Oh, the unsearchable riches. It ends in doxology. It ends in that glorious exaltation in chapter 11 where Paul just bows down and confesses, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. And so we have to wrestle with the reality that we find this doctrine in context of joy, of rejoicing, of doxology, and of praise. And if you'll come to the scriptures willing to hear them, to prayerfully wrestle through them, the Lord will bring you to that place. His word is true. It can't be undone. His word is sure and unchangeable, and it will accomplish its work, and I promise you, if you come to the word It might not happen in one day. It might not happen in 1 week or 1 year. But God will show you the glory of this doctrine. And you will rejoice in it as Jesus rejoiced in it. And I want to close with this final note here in verse 23. As Jesus has pointed us there for our joy, he turns to his disciples and he says privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Brothers and sisters, we need to come to terms with the abundance of riches that God has deemed in his own goodness and love to grant us in terms of where in the history of salvation he has put us. Every single one of you sitting here this morning is here by the purpose and will of God. You live in 2020 because God ordained it from the foundation of the world. You exist here and now. And where is here and now? Well, here and now is 2,000 years on this side of the eternal Son of God coming in the flesh, of dying on the cross for sinners, of raising again to life, and of ascending to the right hand of the Father to reign. And you live in a time when you have the entirety of this word, the fullness of God's revelation for his church here for you. And that is a tremendous privilege. It is a tremendous privilege. And you see what he says, the prophets, the kings, there were many who would have loved to live just a little further down in the history of redemption. You could think of David and Elijah. You could go back to Moses and Abraham. You could go all the way back to Adam and Eve themselves when they got that word. They were being cast out, but there was a promise of a coming seed who would crush the head of the serpent. There was a promise of life in the midst of death. How they would have longed to see that son, that seed was Jesus Christ, and that he would come to deal once for all with sin and guilt. That he would come for his people. That his work would be perfect. And consider where that work has already gone. We sit here across the world from the place where Jesus came to and accomplished his work on the earth. We sit here as men and women and boys and girls from a whole bunch of different nations around the world. We sit here as part of a church, as we recognize that there are churches in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of nations around the world, that the Lord Jesus is praised this morning in countless languages. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in what we've been given by God, but let our rejoicing be tied ultimately to the grace of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your glorious work in Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for the matchless glory of knowing your Son. Father, we thank you this morning that we who are nothing, we who are the despised, we who are the nobodies, have received the revelation of your Son by your Spirit, that you've brought us to new life in him. Father, we thank you this morning that our names are written in that book. I pray that many would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen.